Would you pray with me? Holy God, help us to see the incredible potential, the breathtaking possibilities that you have spread out before us. Give us as a congregation a holy boldness that will make you smile. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A very dignified clergyman, the Reverend Dr. Sheldon Fields, rector of St. Gregory's Church of the Frozen Chosen, was visiting a little old lady in a nursing home who was confined to a wheelchair. She came from a Pentecostal background, so as the priest stood to leave, she reached out and grabbed him and said to him, "Father, before you go, would you pray that God would bless me with a miracle of healing?" He smiled patronizingly, patted her on the hand, and said, "Of course, I'll pray for you." And so he prayed, "Lord God Almighty, who sits among the cherubim and the seraphim, we know that you have all power in heaven and earth. And so I ask that you will bless and comfort my sister in this place. And should it be your will, I ask that she experience a small touch of your healing. In the name of all that is holy, amen." As soon as he'd finished that prayer, her face started to glow. "Father, will you help me up out of my wheelchair?" I don't think that would be prudent," he says. But she insisted. So he helps her up out of her wheelchair. Her first few steps are wobbly and unsteady. But before long, she is skipping and jumping and dancing and shouting, "Hallelujah." But before long, the whole nursing home is in an uproar, rejoicing. "Look, it's Beverly. She's walking again." As the tumult finally dies down, clearly unnerved by all of this, this very dignified priest goes out to his vehicle, closes the door, lights a cigarette, takes a deep breath, and prays, "God, don't you ever do anything like that to me again." Too many Christians in this world, too many good church people are like that. We've grown so accustomed to the status quo with the way things are that if God were to do something mighty, it would probably disturb us. "I believe God can do anything," we say, but that's just politically correct church speak. "Yes, God is great. Ugh, what's for lunch?" Far too many churches in this world are just going through the motions, perfectly content with the status quo, but not this church, not this parish. If you're new to the Episcopal Church, I'd like to tell you a little secret. We believe God is going to use us to change this world and to change Christianity. When all is said and done and when we're buried in the ground, we believe that by God's grace that the world in general and Christianity in particular will never quite be the same again. And people hear me saying that and you may be thinking, "John, stop being grandiose. Come back down to earth." Others will be thinking, "Hey, that's not what I signed up for. I'm looking for a quiet little church where I don't ask much of God and God doesn't ask much of me." But I believe that the larger majority of us sitting here today will hear that and say, "Yes, I have always wanted to be part of something greater than myself." And I sense that this could be it. We're in the midst of a pledge drive, as you know. But we have many other goals that are being set other than financial in our parish for our future and for our growth. Goals for our children's ministry. Goals for taking Hamilton Hall to the next level. Goals for outreach. Goals to integrate newcomers into our parish. Goals for adult formation. Goals for stewardship. But I'm not going to go into any of those specifics this morning. You'll be hearing more about them sometime very soon as they continue to take form. The bishop visited with our vestry 2 weeks ago. Canon Kissinger led a mutual ministry review with myself and many of the vestry members last Monday. And it felt very positive, not just about what we have accomplished in the last 10 months, but especially about the direction that we as a community are going. So today, I felt, I had another sermon in mind, but I felt led to take a moment to reflect on a bigger picture here, a broader context in which we as a parish are striving to move forward together. Let's step back in the next few moments and focus on a big picture. I want to share with you a story from Scripture that I hope will resonate deeply with who we are as Episcopalians in this place, in this community, in this world as we have it now. In New Testament theology, churches are not supposed to be sleepy, back-scratching posts where believers huddle together against a hostile world. In New Testament theology, churches are supposed to be spiritual, power-generating stations where God's Spirit draws together a group of people with enough faith and enough passion and enough resources to jolt the world with the love and the power of Jesus Christ. In his book, Irresistible Revolution, Shane Claiborne tells about how his church in Philadelphia several years ago transformed how the entire city of Philadelphia is approaching the issue of homelessness. At the time, the viewpoint of the governing forces in Philadelphia was out of sight, out of mind. Not let's solve the problem of homelessness, rather let's just push it aside so it doesn't hurt our reputation. And so they passed a series of ordinances. One that said you couldn't sleep in the city parks. One that said you could not ask for money. One that said you could not eat and drink in the city parks. Recognizing how much this would hurt their homeless neighbors, about 100 people from Claiborne's church decided they had to do something. So they assembled one night at Love Park in inner city Philadelphia to hold a worship service with their homeless neighbors. They sang, they prayed together, the police were surrounding them, looking on, not knowing what to do with the situation, and they went into Holy Eucharist, technically, of course, a violation because bread and wine were being served. But the police didn't dare disturb such a sacred moment. Afterwards, the church folk decided to extend this period of fellowship by ordering a dozen or so pizzas and sharing them with their homeless neighbors. Still, the police did not move on them. And this pattern repeated itself for several days. They literally put up tents and camped out in Love Park with their homeless neighbors over several days until finally the chief of police said, I've had enough. We've got to enforce the law. And they moved in and arrested all of them, the 100 or so people from the church as well as many of the homeless people. So they appear in court before a judge. The Reverend Claiborne is wearing a t-shirt emblazoned with the slogan, Jesus was homeless. The judge is intrigued. I didn't know that, he says. The prosecution presents the case vigorously. The church defends itself. And then it's time for the judge to announce his decision from the bench, and his words were exactly this. If it weren't for the people who were willing to violate unjust laws, we would not have our freedom. That has been the story of our country. The judge said, from the Boston Tea Party to the Civil Rights Movement, these people standing before me today, they're not criminals, they're freedom fighters. I find them not guilty of all charges against them. Afterward, the judge pulled Claiborne aside and said, can I get one of those t-shirts? That is how the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to operate in this world. We're not supposed to be some sleepy backwater where we walk around all the time huddled and turning our shoulder against the hostility of the world. We are supposed to be God's radical agents of transformation in the world, making earth more like heaven. So, what does that mean for us? What great thing is God calling St. Andrew's to be doing to transform this world? Let me just suggest one idea this morning. I believe that God is calling us to do something in our time that is very similar to what the ancient Christians in the city, in the church at Antioch did. Before our scripture reading this morning, a moment ago, how many of you had even heard of the church of Antioch? But in New Testament studies, scholars regard the church at Antioch to be the second most influential church in the history of Christianity, right after the first church in Jerusalem. And in order to understand the church in Antioch, we have to go back a couple of steps to the first church in Jerusalem, which was birthed when the immediate followers of Jesus after his resurrection began attesting to that resurrection with such fervor that it created a sensation. Thousands of people in Jerusalem began coming to faith in him. And thus was birthed the first Christian church in Jerusalem, led by the apostles. Can you imagine what that church would have been like? The early chapters of Acts paint a picture of believers who are so sold out that they're sharing radically with each other and in the work of God. It was an awesome place to be. But it only took a couple of decades before that first Jerusalem church and the dozens of churches that spun off from it in Samaria, in Judea, in the Galilee, it only took a couple of decades before those first churches began to hit their limits. All of those early churches were comprised exclusively of Jewish Christians. That should not surprise us. Jesus himself was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. The city of Jerusalem was filled with Jewish people. But God didn't want to stop there. The last words of Jesus before he left his disciples were in Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all tribes of people." But those earliest Jewish Christians just couldn't do it, because they had been raised in a culture that had taught them, since they were knee-high to a grasshopper, that Gentiles, anyone who wasn't Jewish, were uncouth, wild, perverse people filled with evil passions. In fact, they had been taught that to even share a meal with a Gentile would make you unclean in the sight of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Those earliest churches technically included Gentiles, but only if, in addition to embracing faith in Jesus Christ, you were willing to adopt all of the details of the Jewish lifestyle. Now, I want us to imagine what that must have been like for a typical Gentile. It would affect everything about how you lived. It would affect what you could touch. It would affect what you could eat. No more shellfish, no more pork. It affected the people with whom you could eat. It would affect how you dressed, how you groomed yourself. It would even affect how they had sex. Men who had sex with their wives while they were menstruating were considered to have committed an abomination in the eyes of God. And the earliest converts to Christianity were also expected to go through the rite of circumcision if they were male. Can we comprehend the magnitude of change that people were asked to make? It would be as if I were to ask you, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to live your life just like me. You have to comb your hair the same way I do. You have to eat the same food I do. You have to listen to the same music all the time that I do. Barry Manilow, all the time. You have to do everything like me. And you'd say, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. You see, these earliest Christians, despite their best intentions, were confusing their culture with the gospel message. And in the process, unwittingly barring the gates of the kingdom of God to the vast majority of humanity. Why? Because they feared those who were different. Who can blame them? That's human nature. We humans are afraid of those who are different. And so if we're going to associate with them, we want them to be exactly like us. Those earliest Christians in Jerusalem were making that mistake. And the practical effect was to exclude more than 95% of all humanity at the time from the gospel message. But friends, the Spirit of God was restless. Something had to be done. Mark my word, over the course of Christian history, whenever the existing churches are unwilling to respond to the prompting and the leadership of God's Spirit, God will raise up new churches who will. And that is exactly what happened several decades into the history of Christianity. A great persecution broke out several generations in, scattering them far and wide. And that's where our text for today picks up. Those persecuted travelers, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And notice, they spoke to no one but the Jews, it says in the text. Old habits die hard. So now they're dispersed, but they're finding the Jewish minorities in these cities, and they're taking the gospel only to them. But I think God knew that it was only a matter of time before all that would change, because Antioch was different. Antioch was set on the major trading route of the time, and was set on a major Mediterranean seaport. It was cosmopolitan, it was diverse, it was a happening place. Jews were just a minority there. So before long, these Jewish Christians who had been dispersed were forced to rub shoulders with Gentiles for the first time in their lives, to get to know them and to learn to love them. And before long, verse 20, some of them spoke to the Gentiles also. I mean, the nerve of them. Now they're going directly to Gentiles as Gentiles, without saying, first, you have to be Jewish. And they're saying, Jesus is available to you. Scandalous. But the next verse says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of Gentiles became believers and turned to the Lord. Notice the next sentence. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent an apostle, Barnabas, to Antioch to crack down. They sent him there to set them straight. Their attitude was like Barney Fife. We've got to nip it in the bud, you know. But the text goes on to tell us that when Barnabas arrives there, he sees, quote, the grace of God at work. And he falls in love with what is happening there and becomes their leader. He goes and recruits a man named Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. And together they provide such dynamic leadership that within a few years, the church in Antioch becomes a rival power to the church in Jerusalem. And then these Gentile Christians have the audacity to project their message of scandalous grace. They send Paul and Barnabas out on the first intentional missionary journey to plant other churches like theirs across the Roman Empire, so that before long, tens of thousands of Gentiles are streaming into the Church of Jesus Christ, changing its complexion forever. And what I want us to understand today is that one church that was willing to buck the system and boldly project its message was all that God needed to catalyze that incredible transformation that now made the gospel of Christ available to all of humanity. God raised up on this fringe, this alternative group in Antioch, those who went on to influence the churches around them. And this went on and on until we get to Acts chapter 15. The church of Jerusalem is forced to adopt and ratify the changes made in the church at Antioch. There's a saying in Paul's letter to the Galatians, I think, that sums up this process of change. A little yeast leavens the whole dough. A little yeast in a batch of dough changes everything. God only needed one innovative church that was willing to stand against the tide, and everything was changed. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. And I'm sure you're already to the point that I'm trying to make this morning in your thinking. But let me spell it out. When an idea's time has come, when the Spirit of God is behind it, it just takes a little yeast. It just takes a church that is willing to stand up against the tide. Which brings me back to the question, what is it that God wants us as St. Andrews to do in our time and in our age? It seems to me that we are called to do something very similar. Because over the course of decades, little by little, bit by bit, it feels to me that Christianity has slowly slouched back into that narrow, legalistic model that was characteristic of the first Jerusalem Christians. so that we live in a world today where it feels like much of humanity can't hear the good news. They're not even interested. They don't even want to. Entire groups of people have been driven to utter despair by the narrow-minded message of well-meaning but legalistic Christians. There are women and men, divorcees, GLBT people, transgendered people, people of all walks of life who have euthanized their souls, who just have turned themselves off spiritually and go through life like spiritual zombies, convinced that they can never have a relationship with God. And I'm here to tell you that a God who is holy and a God who loves will not long tolerate that kind of perversion of the gospel message. I think that God is looking to work through us, hoping that there will be a group of Christians who have enough courage to buck the tide and project their message far and wide, no matter the consequences. Modern Christianity has become so fussy and uptight in our culture and in cultures across the world that many people who otherwise fit into that mold are hearing a message that completely turns them off. You know, I've listened to people. I've listened to people here in Greencastle. I think people want to find a church where they don't have to pretend that when they go home on Friday night, they have a beer or two. But so much of Christianity has evolved into a form of faith that more closely resembles the residual legalism of those earliest Jerusalem Christians. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That I'm convinced that in much of modern Christianity, we have confused mid-20th century, middle American culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that just like those earliest Jerusalem Christians, most churches are saying to people, oh, you can come to Christ as long as you're willing to adopt a lifestyle that's much like mid-20th century middle America. And people look at that and they think, that's odd. That's strange. Why would I want to do that? And we turn them away. Now, I was once part of a very conservative church, so I get to tell this joke. Someone once said to me, never forget three spiritual truths. Number one, Hindus do not recognize Jesus as a Messiah. Number two, Protestants do not recognize the Pope as the leader of the Church Universal. And number three, Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. Now, please don't misunderstand me there. I don't have an axe to grind. This is not an attack on any denomination specifically. I am describing the tragedy of mistaking a culture for the gospel. How can we so confuse our culture with the gospel? And God is looking for a church that is willing to buck the system and have a strategic insight then to project their message. I believe God is calling the Episcopal Church to be an Antioch-like church and to dare to buck the system to project our message, boldly sharing our message. And if we do that, guess what's going to happen? The very same process will occur. We will begin to influence the people and the churches around us, and they will influence other churches. And before long, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough, and Christianity is changed. And therefore, the world itself is changed. Brothers and sisters, we are moving ahead as a parish. And I could not be more excited about that. But I have one final thought here this morning. Global transformation, which I think is something we all want eventually, just in the big picture. Global transformation always begins with personal transformation. Tolstoy put it this way, everybody thinks of changing humanity, but nobody thinks of changing himself. How can we lead the charge for spiritual transformation in this world if we are not experiencing personal transformation? And friends, that's how a church functions. A church is no stronger than the sum of its parts. You are an important part of this whole. And so if our church collectively is going to achieve the mission that God has for it, we need your spiritual flame to be burning as brightly as possible. If you want to be part of this revolution of scandalous grace that God is calling us to participate in, that we need you to get your soul ready. We need you to be striving towards your spiritual potential, which is why we invited you to fill out this ministry survey, why we're asking you to pledge, why we're asking you to get plugged into spiritual education. It all begins with me and you and you and you. Care enough about this world to take care of your soul and be on an intentional spiritual journey so that you can become all that you need to be, so that we can become all we need to be. Because this is our time. And long after we're dead and gone and buried, may the historians of this era in church history look back and be able to say, there was at the start of the 21st century a group of intrepid Christians who, in the spirit and power of the church of Antioch before them, rose up and bucked the system and projected their message. First they opened themselves to God, and then they opened themselves to the world, changing everything by their message of scandalous grace, the scandalous grace of God where all are welcome. This can happen if enough of us believe. Do you? Amen.